Ready? I'm on? Okay, great. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm, for those of you who might not know me, I'm Phil McMillan. I'm a reasonable facsimile of a pastor this morning. We'd like to get started, open up with a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll take some other prayer requests and announcements and all that happy business. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this day and for the many blessings that you pour out on us to give us the opportunity to assemble together, to worship you and in song and in the study of your word. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for the opportunity to come together, and we pray for the work of the Spirit here this morning in the words that I speak and in the ears of those who hear it. And Heavenly Father, we pray that all that we may do here will be pleasing and glorifying to our Lord and Savior, for it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen. Let's open up with the song first.
This is My Father's World is song number 155. Song 155.
Job. You guys sound really good from up here in the front. Of course, normally I hear you, I'm amongst you, and I hear myself, so it doesn't sound as good. But up here, you know, it blends together well. Good job. Let's see. By way of announcements, of course, we have all of our children are leaving for camp about 12 o'clock after class today. Any of you who are, would like to stick around and wave goodbye to them and let them know that they have somebody here that loves them and cares about them still, you know, that's fine. That'll be great. Please keep them on the prayer list for the next week. Also, next week we have a visitor. Grady Riesling is coming next week, and we're going to have our monthly fellowship with him. And our theme is Italian food next week, so potluck for Italian food. There's a sign-up sheet in the back, I understand. It's normal, if you'd like. Are there any other announcements that I'm not aware of? Yes, ma'am. No? Okay. Prayer requests, yeah. Yeah. Let's get on that prayer request trail then. Vic and Cindy, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes,
ma'am. And first prayer request got in already. Vic and Cindy Edwards, faithful part of our assembly here, though we don't get to see them very often, and they're having some health difficulties, and would like to remember them in prayer. Of course, our children who will be traveling, and our pastor who is traveling, and Grady who will be traveling to Tua's next week. No, he's up there with them, isn't he?
Yes.
Grady in Oklahoma with them. And that's a, you know, I got to go to a camp when I was a kid, you know, a church camp, and that's still a fond memory for me, and was definitely a part of my formation, and there's some great things that can come of that, from that time of concentration and studying, and hopefully for the younger children, Herman won't get on a roll, you know, and pray for Herman's sensitivity to the needs of children as he gets on a roll there teaching, you know. But we need to keep all of them on our prayer. We have an extensive prayer list. Any other prayer requests that we need to add or addend to the... Yes,
good. I have a friend that went to prison. His name is Ray Summerall. That's a rather shocking experience for him. So I believe he's a Christian. But if he is, he's probably a child in Christ.
Yeah.
So I need his prayers.
What was his name again?
Ray.
Ray? Okay. And he's going to be there for a while?
15 years.
15 years?
Oh. He was up for appeal.
Yes, up for appeal. Long story. I don't believe that it was that he's there fairly, but that's beside the point. But he just needs our prayers.
Okay. Yeah. Ray, we'll get Ray on our, add him to our prayer list, and we certainly aren't a group that would look down on somebody and say, "Well, he's gone to prison. He's beyond our prayers." No, that's the time when God picks you up, when you get that far down, and definitely somebody we'd want on our prayer list. Yeah. Any other prayer requests, Jay? We'll go into a short, brief bit of prayer, and I would like to comment that often in my prayer for all of these on our prayer list, the crucial issue, of course, is always Christ and the relationship with God through Christ, and no matter what someone's problems might be, all those on our prayer list. The thing that they need is pertinent gospel information, and they need the gospel of Christ if they aren't believers, and they need the gospel of the Spirit as they continue their walk, no matter what their circumstances are. And as we'll be looking at today in our lesson, they need the gospel of the Father and his great plan and love for us. And all three of these are information that God the Holy Spirit has got to get to them. And especially if you're one who puts these people on the prayer list, remember that our prayer is for you as well, that God might use you to get that information to them if someone else won't. And that's always that's the precedent in our prayer, that relationship might be restored or made. More so than the relief of a physical symptom or deliverance from a hardship in life, it's the establishment of the relationship with God that'll cure all problems. Right? Let's approach the throne of grace for our extended family here on our prayer list. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and for this time to come together and lift our voices, one, for all those that are on our prayer list. Heavenly Father, we just, our heart goes out to them that are suffering and in hardship and poor health and difficulties in their life. And Heavenly Father, we would wish for them, as we're sure you do, all the best and wonders and grace in the world. And Heavenly Father, most importantly, we wish for them the relationship with Christ and your Spirit that will sustain them through all difficulties, that will heal them, and that will guide them home. Heavenly Father, we just pray that your Spirit will work in them and all those on our prayer list and all those in our congregation, that we might be convicted and drawn closer to thee by all tribulations that come our way. And Heavenly Father, we just pray that in everything, no matter what we might have to suffer, that our Lord and Savior will be glorified by our lives. For it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen. I guess the next order of business is the offertory. Just in time. the offertory to me is a huge extension of our walk of faith, because we live in a climate of economic freedom, and with all freedoms and rights comes responsibilities, and we have many financial, all of us have our financial responsibilities that we need to fulfill, and the pressures of the devil's world on us that demand those resources that we're given. And any time that you take so much as a nickel of that of the devil that comes from your work here in the world and use it for something that is not of this world, for the spread of the gospel and for the support of those who are doing that work for the Lord, that's an act of faith. That's looking to that which is not seen and placing it in importance above that which is seen. And that's the importance of the spiritual importance of the offertory. And more so than even any physical need of the church is just that exercise of faith on the part of the believer. And the verse is we are not to give grudgingly or of necessity. God loveth the cheerful giver. And also, this is an issue of the body. If you're visiting or not a believer, then certainly the offertory is not an issue to you. This is simply an opportunity for us to join together in our faith in this exercise that we might further the gospel of Christ. Again, a quick prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity for passing on to you that which you've given us. Heavenly Father, we see this exercise today more than any other time of year, as the father gives his child a couple of dollars, and the child goes and buys a little something for the father and brings it back to him and thanks him and tells him Happy Father's Day. Well, Heavenly Father, this is the opportunity that you give us each and every Sunday here, and we pray that you will receive that which you have given to us with the same love and attention that the human practice is observed in. And Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you and ask that you continue to use this local assembly and the furtherance of the gospel both to the believer and the unbeliever. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, Wes. If you would, one more time in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this opportunity to study the Word of God this morning, to look to what you would have us know to this day. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that I might be out of your way, that your Spirit might work, and that you might teach what you would have learned today, and that your Spirit might receive these words and all who hear it. Heavenly Father, it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So, happy Father's Day. I just love this opportunity. I can't tell you how happy I am when I find out I'm going to get to teach. And on a Sunday too, gosh, that never happens for a guest pastor. You usually get the odd days. Nobody wants to give up the big day Sunday. I'm always so blessed to get to speak with you. And I always am thinking about what class I will do next. And actually, when I finished the last time I got to speak with you, and we were in Hebrews, and I really have a lot more that I want to talk about from the book of Hebrews. Even so much, I've been talking with a buddy of mine that I work with, who's a theologian and much more credentialed than I am, and have been going over some things with him. And thought that was going to be the lesson that I was going to be doing today when Herman first asked if I could teach. And last week, John was kind of half teasing me, but he made some comment about me because I teach logic at a local high school. He made a comment about how you apply God through the study of logic. You know, how does the Spirit fit into that principle of logic? And that really set me off. I thought that was going to be a really good class. I wasn't through with the Hebrew class. I kind of set it aside, started working on the other thing. And I think that might be a class for you someday. It was a little logic heavy and less Bible heavy though, so I wasn't quite happy with it. I didn't want to give you a logic lesson but in place of a Bible lesson. And it was working on that balance. And then about Thursday, my lovely wife Patricia reminds me, Sunday is Father's Day. And it's a good thing she reminded me too, because my father passed away when I was young, and I'm not a father, so never had one, never be one. It's not a day I write down on my calendar as a general rule, but I thought about that, the fact that God in his wonderful sense of humor should take a guy who has limited exposure to father and making the deliverance of a message on Father's Day. It does give me a somewhat unique perspective, because for me, because I didn't have a father growing up, but was raised in a church, I have always had a real attachment to God as father. You would think it might work the other way, and I'm sure that's true. The elements of society and the breakdown of the family, it's easy to see that as an attack on this title of God as our Father, and the relationship that builds between us and God. And as a matter of fact, one time I did a class quite a few years back, but I did a class and wasn't anything controversial about it. It was a little boring, as a matter of fact, one of the first classes I did. And a woman came up to me immediately after the class, with that hot under the collar look on her face. And I was wondering what it was that I had said that was so controversial, that had upset her. And it was my constant reference to God as the Father that had put that bee under her bonnet, because it placed a gender on God. She thought that was unfair that I called God a man. And also she had didn't have a strong father relationship, so she was complaining that she felt disenfranchised because I had used the title of God as father. And I said, well, you know, it wasn't something I invented. I didn't come up with that, you know. God said, call me Dad. I did it, you know. But that's, you know, that's just that element of the breakdown of society showing up in the relationship that we have with God. And even though I didn't have that family relationship, that's still that spiritual bond and that understanding of what a father is and who you can turn to in life was imposed on God the Father. And so for me, it's always been a blessing that I had that title of God, because that was predominantly the Father in my life, especially growing up when I was young. And I got to thinking about how we, as a core belief in our church here, we talk about three salvations, you know, but we're so, you know, the battleground is such that we're always fighting against works over faith, and when it comes to a decision, and faith over works when it comes to the decision in Christ, and in our daily walk, the reliance on the Spirit rather than on your own works to maintain a relationship with God, and because that's where the battleground is to us here and now, we often overlook or don't get a lot of emphasis on that third salvation. And that's why I read that verse from Galatians, the introduction of Galatians, because Paul refers to God the Father three times in those just a few verses, and he also points out that through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, that it was the work of the Father that resurrected Christ. And, of course, with any function or title even of God, you will often find each member of the Godhead attributed with that job. You can find verses that say the Father saved us or the Spirit saves us. You can find verses that say the Spirit raised Christ, just as this one clearly says the Father raised Christ. And that's part of the mystery of the Trinity, that God is three and one at the same time. And that's why we see that overlap of functions. But this is very important that we see that God the Father is the agent in resurrection, because God the Father is our point of contact, our final point of contact in our journey with the Godhead. Of course, we're introduced into a relationship with God by the faith acceptance of Christ's work on our behalf, and the sole issue there is simply your belief. Excuse me. In the work of Christ for you, that He paid that penalty and bridged the gap that was placed between you and God because of your sinful nature and actions, and reestablished that connection. And it's simple faith that Christ's work was sufficient to establish that relationship that gives you that relationship. And we see that then that we are saved and have the ability of a relationship with God, but we're still here in the devil's world. We're still in evil times, as that verse had said, in an evil age. And we need the constant work of God in our life, not the continuation of the work that Christ did is done through God the Holy Spirit. And once again, our point of contact with God the Holy Spirit for our daily walk to deliver us from this evil age, from our own sinful natures, from the actions that do not demonstrate Christ's love to those around us. And that's all that sin is. is failure to demonstrate Christ's love through faith reliance on His Spirit. That's the sinful action. And that's what causes all sin. Anything that is not of faith is sin, right? And so we have our entry point in Christ and our walk in the Spirit, which is simply our faith reliance on all that God the Holy Spirit has to produce in us. And if you're wondering what that is, there's a handy list given to us in Galatians 9 that will help us recognize the work of Christ in our life and the love that we show others. And that's where our head is, that's where our battle is, but ultimately we're going to finish our time on this earth. And our fathers before us, cross over to the next life. And it's simply our faith in the plan of the Father that gives us the comfort to make that transition in peace, to not rage against the dying of the light, as the poet said, but to embrace the next life that the Father has prepared for us. And that's the day-to-day comfort of our relationship with God, the Father, is knowing that He's going to deliver us when we're through here. No matter what takes us out from this earth, it's God the Father's hand that's going to pick us back up and deliver us on into the next life. And it's that constant overseeing, caring, ready to catch you when you fall, Father, that is the point of contact for that. Hence the picture of that relationship in earthly fathers. And the congratulations to you all on Father's Day, right? We have a wonderful word in the New Testament. They really wouldn't have used this word in the Old Testament at all, because in the Old Testament, of course, they're under the law and doing everything in a very regimented manner, and what you called God was very serious business, and so serious that the name of the Lord could not even be spoken. Every time they saw the Tetragrammaton Jehovah in the scripture, they said Adonai. They wouldn't say the word Jehovah. And so the title, what you call God, is very important business, very serious business. And we see God, the Lord, Lord Almighty, Lord of Hosts, very serious titles for God often in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the precedent for changing that is set by our Lord Himself. The word in question is an Aramaic word, not a Greek word, and it's Abba, A-B-B-A, and not the band. Head that joke off. So we have just three occurrences of this word Abba in the New Testament. And the first one comes from our Lord Himself in the absolute most tender and vulnerable moment of Christ's existence in the Garden of Gethsemane, recorded for us in Mark 14:36, if you'd like to look at it. Nothing fancy, no technology here. Yeah, old-fashioned Bible drill if you want. I'll read it for you, though. Yeah, we're not going to be on this one. You don't have to look at it if you want to. And there he was crying out, saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. Not my will be done, but yours. We see the point when Christ was just about to go to the cross, just about to suffer not just the physical pain and humiliation that we associate as human beings with the crucifixion, but the horror identifying part of the crucifixion and that Christ knew was coming was the separation that he was going to have from God the Father. Because as we've learned from Philippians, Christ had an eternal relationship with God the Father, equal to God the Father. And he laid all of that aside that he might become man and pay the penalty for our sins. And in that time period when he was the recipient of God's wrath, when he was the object of God's justice, he was not in that relationship that he had shared eternally. And that was the hard part of the crucifixion for our Lord and Savior. Not the physical beatings, not the pain of the cross. It was the separation of God as he was judged for your sins and mine. That was the torture for him. And we see this as he cries out. He doesn't refer to him in the Old Testament terms. He doesn't call him Lord. He doesn't call him Heavenly Father or any fancy title. He uses an Aramaic word that children would use when they see their dad come home from work in the evening. Daddy, Daddy, Abba, Abba, right? It was used, as far as I know, it's the only word for father in Aramaic. I don't know if there's a more formal word, but its emphasis from looking at studies of it is that it's that childish appeal to that figure of authority and care, that everything that a father is supposed to represent is bound up in that word. It's the intimate, depending relationship word, not just an appeal to the title of father. It's daddy. It's this is our relationship. This is my love for you in a title. And it's just so poignant to me that that's the first time that we see this word in the New Testament, and the first time we hear it uttered is Christ that is as most vulnerable and is hold cherishing that relationship that he held with the Father. Excuse me, that's the only time we really see it in the Gospels. It was the Aramaic word for father, and Christ spoke Aramaic as far as we know on a daily basis. So I'm sure he used the word many other times and throughout the Gospels, but it's usually rendered as the Greek word instead of the Aramaic word, just as all of his words were translated into Greek by the apostles as they wrote the Gospels and later the epistles. But it's right here at that point is the first time that God the Holy Spirit brings that word out so that we can see that this is Christ's relationship with God. But it is then picked up as we move into the epistles, and we see it again in Galatians 4. I would like to look at it first. And you might want to turn to this one. I'm going to read more than one verse here. Galatians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, right? Potentially, as the heir, he's going to own everything. But he's just a child. He's no different from the slaves. He has no authority. He has no resources. He has no abilities at this point. So he's not in charge of anything. So even though he's positionally, as the heir, going to be the heir, the owner of everything, and have all of the authority, at this time he's no different from a slave. A slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by the Father. So also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, I picked up this passage because of the Abba reference coming up, and that's the word I'm concentrating on. But I almost spun off into another class when I hit that elemental things of this world line, because it's often shown as something mysterious or as something overtly carnal. I've heard one guy come across this elemental things of the world and then change right over to Galatians chapter 9 before the list of the fruits of the Spirit, where you see a whole litany of sinful of the fruits of the sinful nature, carousing and drinking and all those horrible things. And same as we saw just in Romans recently. And but the elemental things of the world, as if we stop to study it, are not the sinful acts of our sinful nature. The elemental things of this world are the rules and laws that we try to make to present ourselves as blameless before God. Those are the elemental things. And as a junior high teacher, I see this so apparently, so starkly in the kids that I teach, that they want to know what the rules are. And if you tell them the rules, they're going to tweak them just enough that they can not break them and still get away with what they want to do, right? And that's because it's an elemental, it's a base quality that we all share, that we all have. We want to take those rules and fit them to what we can do, and then show everybody that we've done them, that we're righteous according to that set of rules or laws. You know? So we have here definitely, when he talks about the bondage of elemental things of the world, that's being tied down by a system of religious works. Rather than coming to God through faith, you're trying to do things to please God rather than letting God work through you. And so continuing on verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." That we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, coming up here as soon as we finish this passage, we're going to look at another one where we talk about our adoption. And we're going to take some time to study this idea of adoption in the world in which Paul lived at the time, hermeneutically, as it were. Let's see. So, adopted as sons, verse 6. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." Right? We were associated with Christ through our faith in Christ. Christ was a son, therefore we are adopted as sons. And because of that relationship, right? See the causality there. Because that we have believed in Christ, and then God has sent the Spirit of His Son, God the Holy Spirit, as requested by Christ on our behalf, into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." That same word. And this is deliberate, I feel, by God the Holy Spirit, if not by Paul, that it ties that idea, that basic relationship of child to daddy, that he chose that word on purpose, that we have the Spirit given into us that we might appeal to God the Father with that same base emotional, loving relationship that a child has with his father. Okay? And or her father. So, has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay? That which we are heir to is, as we've seen many times in past studies, just with me, let alone all the times Herman has said it, but the heirship, the thing that we get is the kingdom of God, right? That's what Galatians 9 tells us, if you're producing the fruits of this world, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, that's the lesson in Hebrews that I told you I was working on, and we're going to get back to on another time. Preview of coming attractions. Okay. That's where our heirship lies, in the kingdom of God. The third and final reference to Abba in the New Testament that I know of is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm betting you know where the book of Romans is. At least chapter 1. Plump. Falls right up into it, right? Okay. Let's see. Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Again, see that contrast? Bondage, slavery, under the law, making those rules, living by those rules. That's slavery, that's bondage. God has offered you freedom through your simple faith in Him, a freedom of relationship, a freedom of life that is unheard of to the elements of this world, to this evil world. We have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Again, we are adopted by God as a believer in Christ. We're fellow sons of God or daughters. Please don't let the gender throw you guys. I'm not a chauvinist, honest, I'm not. It's just that the English language reflects gender and pronouns. I didn't make the rule, I just speak it, okay? Let's see. So we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God the Holy Spirit is once again shown as the means that we have this relationship of daddy with God the Father, the creator and sustainer of the universe. It's that relationship is there as simple as a child's relationship to a father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Essential to both of these, as well as our opening verse, is the idea of adoption. Adoption is not our modern idea of adoption, where you take on, it somewhat is, because you take on a child as your own, even in the modern idea of adoption. But the ancient world had a bit different emphasis with this word adoption. And it wasn't used the same way that we use it. Like, we might adopt a child because the child has no one else. We want to take care of it and raise it as our own, so we would take it in. Well, that wasn't the purpose of adoption in the ancient world. Not the children that you wanted to, without any Roman practice, is the one individual. All right. Stop fidgeting, Phil. Okay. Sorry about that. Thank you. So, in the ancient world, the head of the family, the paterfamilias, was absolutely in control of the fortune and fate of the family. And he may, you know, a person may have, say he has three sons. Well, only one of those sons is going to become the paterfamilias, because the only one person can be in charge, right? And the paterfamilias, he was patria potesta, where we get the word potential, you know, and it comes from the Latin word for power. And the father had ultimate power over the family. In earlier, really early Roman Republic times, literally the power of life and death. Later, as the empire developed, he couldn't just willfully kill somebody that upset him in the family, but the power was that supreme in early stages of this concept. And the person who, it was the son who was adopted that was named as the next head of the family, okay? And so adoption came not just with a family relationship, because a lot of times, you know, you have a powerful Roman family, and he had no heir, no male children, or he had a less than favorable opinion of his only male heirs that he had sired, right? He could go to another, someone who, a young man that he thought was deserving, and pass on his power as head of family to that person. It didn't have to be a blood relative that received it. And this was often done with more powerful families that wanted to further a young man. I guess the most famous instance of this type of adoption was Julius Caesar adopted one of his nephews, Octavius, who then became emperor and was the emperor under the time of Christ. Augustus Caesar was his given his name when he was emperor, and so he passed on to his nephew, because he didn't have a son, his clan and all of the fortunes of his clan, and the kid did all right by him. He maintained, of course, he was a distant relative, so it didn't encompass another family. But there are definitely instances where a powerful family adopted someone from a completely different clan, and it bound those two families together as well. You know, gave them ties and opportunities that they may not have had. So the practice of adoption was one of passing on the responsibility and power of the head of the household, and that's the idea that Paul has when he continuously uses this idea of adoption and heirship for us as believers. We're not just taking in the, like the modern concept, and fed and clothed and loved by someone who is not our blood father and mother. We are taken in and given privilege and power and all these things associated with the family that has adopted us, and it's the best one, right? God the Father that has taken us in. In our Romans passage, in this passage, Paul is using one of these. Pardon me if I repeat myself. I started blabbing instead of sticking to what I typed, so I'm down to get something that I said in there. Let's see. In this passage, Paul is using one of the greatest metaphors, which he describes the new relationship of the believer to God. He speaks of the Christian being adopted into the family of God. Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and more difficult by the Roman patria potesta. The patria potesta was the father's power over his family. That power was absolute. It was actually the power of absolute disposal and control, and in the early days it was actually the power of life and death. In regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age. No matter how old he was still under the patria potesta. And the absolute possession and under the absolute control of his father. Obviously, this made adoption into another family very difficult and a very serious step. This process is, believe me, it's not going to be boring when I get to the middle of this part. In adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potesta to another. This just a wonderful analogy as you think about it. We are under the power of Satan's world. We are in this evil age under the elemental control of all that Satan has set up to draw us away from a relationship with God. And this process of adoption transferred absolute control from one group to another. Took you right out of that family and put you under the absolute control of another one. And it was very serious business, as it said. Had to pass out of the possession of one, into the equally absolute control and possession of another. There were two steps. The first was known as mancipatio. Emancipation comes from that word. And it was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper and scales were symbolically used. Three times the symbolism of the sale was carried out. Twice the father symbolically sold his son, and twice he bought him back. And the third time he sold him and didn't buy him back. And thus the patria potesta was held to be broken. It established that he had the will, he had made the decision to sell him, wanted to sell him, and completed the transaction, even though he had the opportunity, obviously, because he'd done it twice, to buy him back, did not do so. Okay? So, that was the really old ceremony that they had used since times of the early Republic, where patria potesta was this absolute control was passed from one family to another one. Okay. After the sale, there followed a ceremony called vindicatio, where we get the English word vindication. Right? And vindication vindicatio was the adopting father went to the praetor, one of the Roman magistrates, and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted into his own patria potestas. When all this was completed, the adoption was complete. So clearly this was a serious and impressive step. They had to go through, and they had to go before the magistrate. They had to have the public ceremony. All of this had to take place, or it would not be a recognized adoption. But it is the consequences of adoption which are most significant. For the picture that is in Paul's mind, there were four main consequences. The adopted person lost all rights to his old family. Lost all rights to his old family. And gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. In the most literal sense, and in the most legally binding way, he got a new father. He got a new father, right? It followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were afterwards born, and there who were real blood relations, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them, right? In law, in number three, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. Any transgression that you had made, if you were in legal trouble, the kid is a McMillan, and he's gotten into a lot of trouble, and he's got a police record, John Harvey says, let me get you out of that terrible environment, and I'm sure you'll be okay, kid. So when John adopts him and he becomes a Harvey, his name changes, and everything that he did as a McMillan is gone. He's got a whole new record. Okay, that's the idea. The old things are completely overlooked now. You getting this? it's so cool that we see the picture of our salvation, our old life, our old ways, in the devil's world, a part of this world. It's all just wiped out, taken away. We're made heirs. We're made, and we have a new father and a new relationship to base our life on. Okay, let's see. We're wiped out as though they had never been. The adopted person was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. Past had nothing to do with his new life. In the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of the new father. Let's see. Roman history provides an outstanding case. Of how literally and completely this was held to be true, the emperor Claudius adopted Nero in order that Nero might succeed him on the throne. And they were not in any sense blood relations. Claudius already had a daughter, Octavia. To cement the alliance, Nero wished to marry Octavia. Now Nero and Octavia were in no sense connected, and they were in no sense blood relations. Yet, in the eyes of the law, they were brothers and sisters now. And before they could marry, the Roman Senate had to pass a special legislation to enable Nero to marry the girl who was legally his own sister. Okay? And nothing shows better how complete the Roman adoption was than that illustration. That they had to take make a special law and make a special consideration for these two to be able to get married, because in the eyes of the law, he was her brother now. This is the relationship that Paul is thinking of when he talks about adoption. Okay, he uses still another picture of Roman adoption. He says that the God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we really are the children of God. The adoption ceremony was carried out in the presence of seven witnesses. Now, supposing the adopting father died, and then suppose there was some dispute about the right of the adopted son to inherit. One or more of the original seven witnesses stepped forward and swore that the adoption was genuine and true. Right? Thus, the right of the adopted person was guaranteed, and he entered into his inheritance. He got everything that was coming to him, and had that title and power and all that came with it. So Paul is saying it's the Holy Spirit himself who's the witness to our adoption into the family of God. That's the importance, you see, the importance of studying the Bible in the time in which it was written in that. You know, when you think of it in terms of our terms of adoption, you miss all of that. If you don't know that crazy ceremony that they did, you don't know the need of a witness. But, it's absolutely, if somebody had killed off all of the witnesses, he could not have someone corroborate that he was the heir. He was out of luck, right? You had to have one of those witnesses. And we have a witness that can't be bought off, a witness that cannot pass away, a witness that is with us eternally in God the Holy Spirit. Right? So it was... we see that in every step of Roman adoption was meaningful in the mind of Paul when he transferred the picture of our adoption into the family of God. Once we were in the absolute possession of sin, in absolute control of our own human nature, but God, in His mercy, has brought us into absolute possession of Himself. The old life has no more right over us. We begin a new life. A life with God. We become heirs of all the riches of God, and if that is so, we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, God's own Son. That which Christ inherited and inherits, we also inherit. If Christ had to suffer, we also inherited that suffering. But if Christ was raised to life and glory, we also inherit that life and glory. It was Paul's picture that when a person became a Christian and they entered into the family of God, He did nothing to earn it. He did nothing to deserve it. God, the great Father, in His amazing love and mercy, has taken the lost, helpless, poverty-stricken, debt-laden sinner and adopted him into His own family, so that the debts are canceled and the unearned love and glory is inherited. And the price of adoption was the blood of Christ. That was the coin that was paid for us. Because of this adoption, we have that right. We have the Spirit of God inside of us, urging us to call out to God the Father with that intimate word of relationship and love. Daddy. Papa. Whatever you called your father when you were a child will fit just fine in that translation. I would like to look at one more passage keeping all of these things in mind. Let's turn to the first chapter of Ephesians, please. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In the kingdom is what you should be carrying with that heavenly places idea. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, grace. Right, just because He wanted to. Kind intention of His will, bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Do you know the mystery of His will? Do you know what it is? Do you know how plain sight it is for everybody to grab? The mystery of God's will is that we will let Him do everything. The mystery is we've got to lay aside ourselves and appeal to His work. That's the big mystery. Why is it a mystery? Because the elemental things of this world tell us that cannot be. It can't be so. Right? Which brings me back to that logic class. Okay. We got to get Herman to take a vacation. Let's see. It's absolutely logically cannot be that what we are, evil, sinful creatures that we are, can be made blameless and holy before God. Satan is still jumping up and down over this one. There's no way you can say that guy has got a relationship with you. He's such a terrible person, right? And he's right. You know, in most cases, if you look at it from my old family, gosh, I was a terrible person when I was a McMillan, but I'm a Harvey now. I'm doing great. Okay, right. So same idea, but we have set all of that aside in our adoption to the Father, and we are now blameless before Him. He looks at us and He sees the same thing He sees when He looks at Christ, when He looks at His Son, because of our faith relationship in His Son and His Spirit. Where was I? I looked down. Let's see, 7 or 8. We'll go back to 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, Christ, and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He may know does the mystery of His will according to His grace, to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, in Him, Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That's another sidetrack study that you almost got today. Was this? Did you notice that in every one of those passages that we talked about Christ and our inheritance, we catch that phrase, fullness of time, and it just begs to be studied. As far as I'm concerned, it's a phrase that has caught me many times, and that I need to look deeper into. Which He purposed in Him according to His purpose, with the administration, the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. That's, I think, why it's that fullness of time phrase it often eludes me as to what they're talking about. I really feel that it's reference to angelic conflict, you know, that there was something coming to a head outside of this world as well as here when Christ appeared. Of course, usually I look at it anthropologically, you know, from a man's point of view. The mistake we often make when dealing with God, I look at it from history. I mean, first there was the rise of Alexander and his influence on the world, and then the rise of the Roman Empire, and it brought the entire known Western world at that time, obviously, and arguably the Eastern as well, under a unified cultural idea, especially the Roman Empire more than the Greek one. And it was very multicultural, very across the board, the Roman Empire was. And it also brought a common language, two common languages to most of the known world, and a time of literacy parallel to our own, really, if you look at some of the writing at the time and see how many people had to have been reading all the, you know, for that volume of work to still be existing is phenomenal. So anyway, I think all of that's part of the fullness of time, but I digress. Sorry. Let's see. Summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. All things God pleases are things God does, and God is pleased to save us sinners. And this is the will of the Father, and looking down through the annals of time, Christ, or the Father, knew what your grace decision, or what your faith decision on the basis of grace would be. And those who would decide, He predestined. He locked them in that they would be so chosen and so become an heir of Christ, or an heir of God through Christ. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That's our down payment. God the Holy Spirit. That is our down payment of our inheritance in Christ. You've got it already. It's in your soul waiting for you to rely on it to produce the love of Christ in your life. Given as the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That's you. You are God's own possession. To the praise of His glory. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And that's what I hope to leave you with here today, is that knowledge and revelation of the omnipotent, omniscient Creator of the universe desires a relationship with you, that you can go to Him and call Him Daddy. Happy Father's Day. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just praise You and thank You, and in all wonder, observe Your plan and all that You've done. The work of Your Son on the cross, the power of the Spirit in our lives on a daily basis, the hope and confidence of being brought home to You when this battle is through. Heavenly Father, Your grace has indeed been lavished upon us. We couldn't be richer. Though the devil's world would beg to differ, we have nothing more that You can say or do for us. It's all been done already. And Heavenly Father, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these words, this exhortation that You've given us this day, and that we might cling fully to the work of Your Son, to the power of Your Spirit, to the hope of Your existence in our life, and that You might guide us and lead us each and every day to exemplify Christ's love to those around us, to spread the gospel both to the believer and the unbeliever, and to glorify our Lord and Savior by our meager existence. For it's in His name we pray, sir. Amen. Yeah. Actually, I did most of it this morning. I got up at 6. Yeah, I did. I kept trying to force that other class, and it just wasn't coming. You know, it just wasn't coming. And so I got up this morning and at 6, and it came together in about 45 minutes. he does.